Right, brethren, we're going to turn to another passage in the New Testament, and that's Luke chapter 2. The reason I wanted to start with the Beatitudes is because our faith is very much a counter-culture. And I find it quite disappointing how often I am surprised at what my faith calls of me, because I'm perpetually falling back into a worldly way of thinking. You know, we think we're so different, and yet when the call of the gospel comes and strikes us again with clarity and goes deep, we start to realize, hang on, have we even begun to understand what our faith is all about? And it's particularly those last verses about persecution. So it's not the type of faith which is easy to sell on the face of the earth. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, our Lord says in verse 12, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We'll get to that towards the end, all right? So we're going to swing full circle. We start with that. Now, 2 weeks back, we looked at a sign. Did I ask you to open to Luke chapter 2? Sorry, Luke chapter 2. All right, 2 weeks back, we looked at a sign that did not correspond with the general or normal meaning of sign in Scripture. It did not fall into the category of the extraordinary and the outwardly impressive. I gave a rather long definition for a sign. I don't know if anybody can remember some of the words that were in it. Any suggestions? What's a sign according to Scripture? At least the normal definition for a sign. Remember the words extraordinary and outwardly impressive? All right, we started with that. All right, a sign in the broadest sense of the word is an extraordinary and impressive work of God, arresting the attention of those who witness it, compels attention, and attesting or authenticating the saving power and authority of God, or the servants that he's been pleased to associate with that particular event, right? So we've got extraordinary and impressive, arresting attention and attesting or authenticating. And that definition, as I pointed out then, applies to at least three Bible words: sign, miracle, and wonder, a triad. And we see them together in a number of places of Scripture, but Acts 2 verse 22, we won't turn there, and Hebrews 2 and verse 4 use all three words in exactly the same sentence, underlining the fact that they are synonymous in nature, right? Their reference overlaps. Now, what was the sign that we considered 2 weeks back? The sign that did not correspond with the general or normal meaning of sign in Scripture, as I've just given. It was the sign of the manger crib scene. Not outwardly impressive, not extraordinary. As I said then, using the word respectfully, we've got something of an anti-sign here. It's the opposite of the normal sign in Scripture. We had the sign of the manger crib scene. The angel said to the shepherds, "This will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And this is how the shepherds found our Lord, how they found the Christ child. They looked for a child lying in an animal's feeding trough. As unusual as this sign was, we looked at how the manger crib scene comprised a sign in the normal sense, because there's power threaded through the scene. And for the eye of faith, there's something arresting and attesting in it. Now, this week, I'd like to continue on in the very same chapter that we read 2 weeks ago, all right, Luke chapter 2, because we find in it a second instance of an unusual sign, an anti-sign. Turn to Luke 2, verses 22 to 35. Luke 2, verses 22, and we'll read through to verse 35. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel," and here's our phrase, "and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Just two digressions before we get to the meat. All right, duty and pleasure. Initially, Luke describes the scene and the reasons for it. And there's an amazing confluence of principles and people in this scene. Just a little observation to start off with. It's in doing our duty that our enjoyment of Christ is best secured. Ours and that of others. In our hedonistic and free-spirited age, I think a wedge is driven between what might be called duty and pleasure. As though duty can never involve pleasure, or the mere thought of duty, perish the thought, drains all the thought of pleasure and delight away. That's the thinking of our age. Although we distinguish between the two, and on many occasions rightly so, duty and pleasure are really just two faces of one experience. It's called obedience in the Scriptures. And it's an experience that the Lord would all have us have. Lee, one of my heroes, Lee, the great Southern general, said that duty is the sublimest word in the English language. And his master commander, our common Savior and Lord, he said, "My meat and drink is to do the will of my Father in heaven." Well, Mary and Joseph fulfilled the requirements of the law to the minutest detail, and they went to trouble to do that. And both they and Simeon were blessed as a result. Simeon, on the other hand, although promised something great, still would have got up that morning, just as probably ordinary, as he'd been doing for years, months, and days before. He would have got up that morning, readied himself for his temple service, and he would have made his way through the streets that he knew with great familiarity. He would have made his way, as he often would have done, up to the temple. Yes, by the Spirit. There's a distinguishing feature. By the Spirit, yes. But not necessarily aware of exactly what would happen that day. And both he and the child's parents were blessed as a result. Now, obviously, there's a transcendent and a marvelous redemptive purpose as an umbrella sitting over this whole thing. We've got history resting on this event and many other events that would follow in the years that followed during our Christ's earthly ministry, our Savior's earthly ministry. Now, there's a transcendent and a redemptive purpose, all right, that our Savior must fulfill all righteousness and be that perfect sacrifice for sin. But nested within that transcendent and redemptive purpose is the temporal and the real blessing of all the parties involved. And it's good to be reminded that our obedience affects us and it affects others. Often, obedience is its own reward, isn't it? But bless the Lord, oh, how He seasons our lives with added blessing. As we give ourselves to often repetitive and even mundane Christian duties. And bless His name, the added blessing is often a shared thing. There's something about corporate Christian life which just cannot be replicated on the private level. The blessing is often a shared thing. The obedience and expectancy of faith exhibited by Mary, Joseph, and Simeon was not only private, it overflowed to each other's good. Sometimes we say that the whole is greater than the sum of the parts, don't we? And that's so true in the case of Christian living on the corporate level. We are not islands. And the pleasures of Christian living and service swell when they are shared. Like the widow of Zarephath's flower, those blessings swell. Just another digression. Picture the scene. We've got a short hymn of praise flowing from Simeon's lips, expressing his delight and his whole-souled satisfaction at what he has been privileged to see. That's the Lord's Christ, the Lord's salvation. He extols the salvation, which for him at that stage is summed up and embodied in the Christ child. There's something of an overlap here between the scene in the temple and the manger crib scene. Not outwardly impressive, not extraordinary, but something to satisfy Simeon's soul. Why? Because he had seen or was looking at his salvation. Our salvation is summed up in Jesus Christ. It begins and it ends with him. And that's why I particularly like the Apostles' Creed. We don't believe in a system so much as a God and a Savior. I believe in God Almighty. Ultimately speaking, we are not adherents of a system, a Christian worldview or Christian theism or whatever you'd like to call it. We do not believe in a system so much as a person. Further, we are not saved by a system, as though God's method of grace can be reduced to a mere legal exchange. We believe in and are saved by Christ. Sure, there's truth and system, legalities and exchanges, and the deepest and most marvelous of thoughts, theological thoughts, tied up with Jesus Christ. But everything sits under him as the head and the fountainhead, the spring of all reality and truth. Anyway, as concrete as the Christ child was to Simeon, so was the certainty of salvation. And that's the very point of the word seen in the passage. Simeon would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. In the short hymn, Simeon speaks of seeing God's salvation. Our salvation is as tangible as the Christ child was tangible to Simeon. He could be seen. He could be held. Just imagine, think of the scene. Simeon taking up this child in his arms. He's holding salvation, as it were, to his chest. Our salvation is as real as the Christ child was real to Simeon. Later, John the Baptist said to his followers, his disciples, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We're being told that this Christ is just a myth. He's no myth. He walked the face of the earth. John the Baptist took him in his arms and lowered him into the waters. We're not talking about some strange out-of-body experience, some transcendental state or some legend which cannot be properly seen or described. The salvation of our Lord is concrete. Quacks have their remedies, bottled and branded. But the Savior comes and he offers himself, just as he was seen on the face of the earth. Now, so much for those two digressions. A caution. After the short hymn, we have a priestly benediction and then a caution. Verses 34 and 35. The long and the short of Simeon's caution, taken in combination with his earlier hymn of praise, is that our salvation is a glorious thing, but it had its costs. Preeminently for the Savior, but also for his mother. She was not exempt. It's in the context of the caution that the identity of the Son of God as a sign is made. Verse 34, "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against.'" No doubt, as the baby Christ enjoyed the usual interests babies attract, the cooing of woman, young and old, that coterie of neighborhood girls who considered any opportunity of getting up close to him the highlight of their day. We see it Sunday by Sunday in this church, don't we? All right? Yet, a day would come when the reaction would not be so pleasant. "Hail, thou once despised Jesus," as we sang at the beginning. Simeon speaks of the child being destined for the fall and rising of many, and destined for a sign which will be spoken against. And he's implying or pointing to his maturer ministerial years, and that happened. Initially, at the outset of his ministry, and probably because of the marvelous normal signs that he worked, the crowds were big. The healings and the miracles, extraordinary and impressive displays of power, astounded folk, and they drew a crowd. But once our Lord began to address the heart of salvation in a way that he hadn't addressed it before, and once he began to highlight man's terrible state and need of a salvation from outside of himself, once he began to trace and outline that salvation and to display himself to be salvation itself, in other words, when he began to be the sign Simeon speaks of, a sign to be spoken against, then many of his disciples walked with him no more. John chapter 6, verse 66. The crowds thinned out. It's about this time that we start to see hints that Judas doesn't quite like what he's hearing. Things start to happen, which seems surprising. Disaffection begins to grow with all the awful auxiliaries that go with disaffection. That's backchat, slander, misrepresentation, plain opposition, conspiracy. Now, do you see the reality Simeon warns Mary of? The revelation in time of a sign which was so unlike the signs Christ was usually associated with. Alongside the extraordinary signs, those marvelous healings and miracles that he did, another sign takes its rightful place. In fact, of the two, it's perhaps the more significant because it cuts to the heart. It's the sign of the Son of Man come of age, if we can say that. It's the sign of truth and salvation taking its place officially and formally amongst and before men. And the reaction in hindsight is somewhat predictable. What does John say? In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He was in the world, or rather, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's an understatement. And his own did not receive him. This rejection did not take God by surprise. Christ was destined for it, says Simeon. With time, it would come. Now, by emphasizing the rejection that Christ experienced during his years of ministry, we're not at all implying that the sign of the Son of God being a stumbling block wasn't there before. I think it cast its shadow backwards over his earlier years, to a greater or lesser extent. Goodness rarely enjoys universal, uninterrupted appreciation. There are indications that his family didn't understand him. Remember the temple incident when our Lord was 12 years old. Remember how upset his mother and father were when they couldn't find him and didn't guess where he would be. We're speculating, but is it possible that while his parents were merely perplexed, relatives and friends, people from the same neighborhood back home, relatives and friends who were becoming increasingly annoyed at the emerging tenor and tone of his life because it condemned them, can we imagine them seeing their chance and taking it? Never did like that boy. And look what he's up to now. It happens in the best of circles. We can speculate, but those would have been only dim shadows of what was to come when, as the revealed Christ, he was openly rejected and spoken against. In his person and his message, he was a clear sign of how guilty and doomed man is and where salvation alone is to be found. The truth that he preached, and indeed was himself, was so overwhelmingly foreign, or so overwhelmingly resented by men that most rejected him out of hand. But their negative reaction, according to Simeon's logic, authenticated his person and his message. Some pathology tests depend on reaction. Something is added to the blood or tissue sample, and the presence or absence of a reaction proves the presence or absence of an alien invader. Well, you put fallen men next to the Savior, and the natural reaction is rejection. Christ is himself the litmus test of man's state. He reveals the thoughts of many hearts. Now, what's all this to us? First, Christ's person and message were proven to be true, reliable, and trustworthy by the negative response he received. As a sign, he authenticated himself. Yes, the marketing gurus of our day might come to the conclusion that Christ's ministry was a failure and badly targeted. You know, he could have used more popular methods and perhaps adapted and toned down his message a little. We know better than that, don't we? Christ's ministry was no failure. It did exactly what it was meant to do. It precipitated or occasioned the rise and the fall of many in Israel. I can't recall where I got the following, and it's a bit old, so I'm going to have to read it very carefully. Christ is the sign of God's everlasting love to his people, the great proof, evidence, and demonstration of it, and in this respect is spoken against by many. And he is set up in the gospel as an ensign to the people to look at, to gather to, for comfort, peace, righteousness, salvation, and eternal life. There's a positive sign. But is by many contradicted, opposed, and treated with contempt and abhorrence, so that he appears rather to be set as a mark and a butt to shoot at. He was spoken against by the scribes and Pharisees and the greater part of the people of the Jews, and contradicted as the Messiah because of his mean appearance among them. His proper deity was denied. His divine sonship was gainsaid. He was condemned in all his offices, kingly, priestly, and prophetic. His works of mercy, both to the bodies and souls of men, his miracles, and the whole series of his life and actions were maligned as sinful and criminal. This was the contradiction of sinners against himself, which he endured, and for which he was set and appointed. And still the contradiction continues and will as long as the gospel is preached. And that leads us to our second lesson. Second, and drawing a line between Christ's ministry on earth and his continued ministry through us now, suggested by this unknown author, the negative responses that we receive are themselves a proof or guarantee of our message too. If, of course, our message is the message of Christ and we proclaim it Christ's way. Obviously, on many occasions, we are responsible for the negative reaction we receive because we do not go about the job in the right way. But that's not what we're talking about here. The principle taught us by Simeon's warning is that the gospel in and of itself provokes opposition. Rather than detracting from the truthfulness, the reliability, and the trustworthiness of the gospel, the reaction, like the litmus test, actually proves it. Paul, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 16, speaks of believers being an aroma of life to those who believe and a stench of death to those who don't. To the one, he says, we are the aroma of death to death, and to the other, the aroma of life to life. Now, it's worthwhile pointing out something here. We can talk about God and morals and eternal life and heaven and hell and get on quite smoothly, or relatively so, until we mention a particular name. Because the offense is not so much in the gospel as in the Christ of the gospel. The offense of the gospel is not merely the matters of guilt and sin, righteousness and judgment, but preeminently Christ and his cross. I think you all know what I'm talking about. There's nothing like the mention of Christ in a conversation to change its entire tone. And that's why we often run round the mulberry bush, as we do, if we're honest, getting nowhere. Remember, it's a person we're all committed to. The gospel is all about a person, and it's He, Christ, who was destined for the fall and the rising of many. Not merely the message He preached, but He Himself. Thirdly and finally, 2 weeks back we learned that we should not despise the apparently normal, because there is a lot that appears pretty normal and mundane, but which is in reality quite special and momentous. The manger scene. The soft and the sensitive skin of that baby laid in a manger hid the very presence of the maker and the framer of the universe. The most exalted of all sons was in that animal's trough. Our meeting tonight, small though it may be, is a sign. It's a sign of God's continuing saving work amongst men. It says work in progress, even as the child in the manger had a sign for all those who had faith to see. Work in progress. Now this week, the lesson is that we should not despise the unpopular or being unpopular. Let's not despise being despised. Now, obviously, we don't relish it. But as with Christ, it proves something. And we embrace it as a result. Is that too strong a word, to embrace the sufferings of Jesus Christ? Of course it's not. Rejoicing, according to Paul's logic, in the opportunity that it presents to fill up in our flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. For no reason, no, for a grand and a great reason, for the sake of His body, which is the church. For all those who have been called and are yet to be called. This is why we struggle with the unpopularity of the gospel, of the name Christ, that we are loyally committed to. Now, I can recall years ago choosing to move from where I was in Cape Town as a student to a church in Pretoria. It had a reputation amongst the churches, and it wasn't necessarily a good one. And I concluded, hearing what I heard, and I don't think I was naive. In fact, in retrospect, it was proven true, that the nasty criticism said something about that church and its faithfulness to Jesus Christ. We don't court opposition, but it is inevitable in the course of trying to do and trying to be what is right in God's eyes. It's inevitable from the world, but sadly it's even inevitable from within our own circles, those who are supposed to be on the same side as us. Listen to Christ's warning, Matthew 10, verses 22 and following. You will be hated by all. There's an embrace of two words. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. A disciple is not above his teacher, and a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. See, there's an echo here of what Simeon warns of. Our unpopularity is a revealer of hearts. I think we are often caught off guard when we see good things and good people opposed, even in our churches. I can recall being shown a letter from a young pastor. He had written in to a seminary, would it be Alumnus magazine? Alumni, what's the plural, what's the singular? In fact, it was Westminster Seminary, bastion of orthodoxy. And he was relating how he thought, when he left seminary, that the churches would be waiting to hear men preach the truth. Not so. Why hadn't he been warned? He asked. Now, we raise these things not to encourage a pessimistic spirit. It's a realistic spirit that we need. Simeon warned Mary of the troubles to come. Forewarned is forearmed. The sign which will be spoken against warns us that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution. Our Savior was destined to be a sign which would be spoken against. In a lesser but no less real sense, so are we. And it proves that the heart of the matter is in us. If we do not receive a warm welcome from the world, it's not because our gospel is defective. It's because it's true. Let's pray the Lord of the harvest for that resilience of spirit and moral and that philanthropic stamina which does not fall back in the field of battle because of those who laugh and scoff. John Stott put together a book, it must have been decades ago, called Our Guilty Silence. What a telling title. The danger that the scoffs of the world present to the church's mission on the face of the earth cannot be discounted. They have silenced many a faithful ministry. But let's not grow weary of being spoken against. And to arm ourselves in the fray, let's remember that to be spoken against is a blessing in its own right. And that's why we read the Beatitudes at the beginning. To be spoken against is a blessing in its own right. It's also a sign that we walk in good company. It's a sign that we are Christ's. And more than that, we share in His identity.